Read this prayer with me. We're going to read it slowly, concisely, so that you can take it in. Here we go. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Laboring God, with an axe and winnowing fork, you clear a holy space where hurt and destruction have no place, and a little child holds sway. Clear our lives of hatred and despair. Sow seeds of joy and peace, that shoots of hope may spring forth and we may live in harmony with one another. Amen. Now you may be seated. Thank you for that. If you're looking for a devotional this week, you could go back and read that a few times and see what that does to your heart. So welcome, everyone. Those of you who are here, those of you who are live streaming, and I know that there's more people choosing to do that right now, which is completely understandable, but I am so grateful for those of you in the room. Thank you for being here and for everybody being with us. We are in an Advent series, and the Advent series has to do with the proclamation that John gives with his introductory phrase of Jesus coming on the scene, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, we looked at the phrase, the Lamb of God, last week. This week we're going to focus on the second half of that phrase, who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew devoted 33% of his gospel, Mark 37% of his gospel, Luke 25% of his gospel, and John 42% of his gospel on the last week of Jesus' life. And in the first part of John, in the first chapter, from his cousin, John the Baptist, he makes a proclamation of Jesus when Jesus first walks on the scene to begin his roughly 3-year ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in that one statement, he is referencing the work that Jesus will be about in the last week of his life. No wonder the gospel writers spend so much time on that. Warren Wiersbe has said, this may very well be the most concise statement we have to the person and the life and the purpose of Jesus. And when Jesus, the most important man who's ever walked the face of the earth, which John spends the first part of his chapter trying to get you to understand, this guy that has shown up on the scene is the one whom all things that were created by him, through him, and to him. He is the very physical representation of the one true creator, God. And the statement that is said about him when he comes on the scene is, he's going to take away the sin of the world. Now, if you don't know anything about Christianity, you know nothing but what I just said to you, here's your conclusion. This sin thing must be a big deal, if that's all you know, right? It must be a big deal. There are four movements in the Christian worldview. I'm going to continue to review this with you because I want to just solidify it in your head, right? The Christian worldview is that God created everything. He created it perfectly. It was without being tainted in any form or fashion. It was how he intended it to be. The landscape, the vegetation, the animals, humans, the gardens, relationship between animals and humans, relationship between humans and God. Everything is the way it is supposed to be, creation. And then there is the fall. And in light of an action that the first humans take, we now enter into a movement of history called the fall that goes from nothing being tainted to everything being tainted, specifically the relationship between man and God. And that's where we live now. This statement is about the solution to the second movement, the reality of the second movement, the solution to the second movement, to take you to the third and the fourth movements. Human beings, all of them, sin and are guilty in the sight of God on account of an inherently sinful disposition. What that means is all and every act of sin arises from a sinful human condition. Your sins, acts of sins in and of themselves, mean very little when compared to what is the source of any or every one of those acts of sin. It is a condition. It is a disposition of humanity. As we get in this morning, be patient with me. This is the necessary prerequisite for where we're going, but I'm going to solidify that statement, and I'm going to solidify it with a bunch of scripture. So you don't have to worry about follow me in your scripture. I don't have the actual quotes up here, but I've got the references in case you want to know what the references that I'm using are. And so I'm just going to show you the references as I move through them, as I read them. I start with this: the sinfulness of men is in our origination. Actually, starting with Genesis and the act of Adam and Eve against the will and the command of the Father. But then you move to Romans 5, or the proclamation of the sinfulness of men in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Obviously referring back to Genesis 3, actually. Psalm 51:5 says this. If you heard this before, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. The sinful heart and nature of men. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says. It is desperately sick. And then he asks the question, who can understand it? Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The universality of sin. Romans 3, as it is written, none is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Nobody does good, not even one. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Lamb, the iniquity of us all. Romans 3, 22 and 23, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, should mark sin? Who can stand? Psalm 20, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Who can say that? God grieves over sin. God hates sin, and it provokes his anger. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And because he grieves over sin, he hates sin, and is provoked to anger, he judges sin. These are not up there. This is Isaiah 13:11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Matthew 12, I tell you, the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they have spoken. By your words, you will be justified. By your words, you will be condemned. Hebrews 9, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. Men are sinful. That is the premise of the entire faith of Christianity. Like, that's our premise. To not understand that is to not understand Christianity at all. Like, you can't. It's impossible. It is the premise of this. Man is sinful. Listen to this. If I were doing a syllogism here, if I were making an argument and I said, man is sinful, God hates sin, God judges sin, what would be my therefore? Man is sinful, God hates sin, God judges sin. Therefore, God hates and judges men. Does that feel right to you? Does that sit a little wrong with you? Like, that's hard to hear, isn't it? I'm telling you, if what I just said is not true, there's no need to be here. And there is no need for Christmas. It doesn't exist. Let's look at it. I'll come back there. I'm going to go back to the Passover. Remember the 10th plague that I was covering last week when talking about the lamb and this tenth plague of judgment on the firstborn of every house. Here we find the idea and the story and the theology of God's righteous judgment on all who are not under his covering. There will be a price for not being under his covering. And that price is death. That's the lesson of the Passover. That's what you get. And here we are at Passover in John 1, and we're talking about the Passover lamb. And John calls Jesus out as the Lamb of God. Death is dire, right? Everybody agree with that? I think so. But one of the things that you and I don't understand, because we don't live in the culture of this time, is that the death of the firstborn was not just about the death of the firstborn. It was catastrophic. It was tragic. Everything depended upon the firstborn. We're not talking about, if the death of the firstborn happens, it's not just the death of the firstborn where everybody misses them, or you got to figure out how to get along without them. It is a trickle down to generations in that family. Everything depended upon the firstborn. The hopes, the security, the propagation of the entire family dies when the firstborn dies. It is dramatically, it must be dramatically reworked. It is well beyond our comprehension. Tim Keller, speaking about this subject, said God was sending an unmistakable message, and that is that there is a debt over every family on the face of the earth. Do you remember the Passover when the instructions of Moses is this, when he tells, go get a lamb, spread it over the doorpost, and he says, don't come out of your house until morning. Why would he tell them not to come out of their house until morning? Here's why. The angel of destruction and death coming through the village was not just about saving the Israelites and taking the firstborn of the Egyptians. Because if you came out of your house at night when the angel of death and destruction comes through and you are found alone by yourself, out from under the covering of the blood of the Lamb, what happens to you? See, if there were Israelites that chose not to do what was instructed and put the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost because they thought it was just silly, or if they decided to go out of their house that night, you can rest assured they experienced the death like everybody else did. It wasn't being an Israelite that saved them. What was it? It was the blood of the Lamb. That is the context that Abraham has. Back to Abraham. Do you ever wonder if God would have come to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take Sarah and sacrifice her. Like, what would Abraham have done? You're like, I don't know. What kind of day were they having? Right? I mean, does Abraham just go, well, okay, I'm going to trust you, God? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that because that doesn't make any sense. That voice comes from a demon, not God. But what is different about asking Abraham to take his firstborn son and sacrifice him? And why does Abraham acquiesce to that? Now, Abraham obviously has a problem with this. This is the promised son that God has provided him. And Lord, if you're going to kill the one whom you have promised to give a nation to, why are you about to take his life? Abraham has some questions. But he understands. He understands sacrifice. Do you understand that sacrifice has been a part of the human-God relationship since the beginning? Do you remember Cain and Abel? What was their dispute over? Sacrifice. Now, to what extent did Cain and Abel know that their sacrifice pointed to an ultimate Lamb of God that would be the ultimate sacrifice for the sin of men? I do not know. I do know that they understood that sacrifice was a part of the relationship and the fellowship of men, of broken men with a holy God. Abraham understood it too, and he even understood it to the level of being asked to sacrifice his firstborn son. Legitimate firstborn son, Isaac. And he goes to do it. He understands debt payment. That's what that means. He understands debt payment. He understands that if you have a debt has to be paid, and a debt just can't be forgiven. Now, somebody had sent me something from Tim Keller this week, and something that he said and what was sent to me sparked me to something else that I had heard in the past, and I went back and found it. And Keller was speaking about this, and I have used the second concept in this community on numerous occasions. I have never used the first. So I am going to use these two things, and if you are a note taker, these are wonderful apologetic-oriented concepts here. So we're talking about sacrifice. We're talking about debt. We're talking about blood. Like, people outside of our faith and people inside of our faith, maybe some of you, you struggle with this concept and you ask the question, so what's the big deal about the debt? Keller says there's two primary objections. The first one is with a debt to pay. And he says, you're telling me, poses a question like this, you're telling me that out of every single family that has ever lived on the face of the earth, no one has ever lived to a point to where they're able to pass judgment before God and come out on the living side of things. Is that what you're saying here? The answer from the Christian faith is, yep, that's what I'm saying. So here's an illustration of the problem. Assume that there is this, and just try to do this, okay? This is going to be a stretch for you, but just work with me here. Let's say we live in a very subjective, moral, relativistic society where there are no absolutes and everybody just thinks what they think is right. Let's just pretend like that could be true. At some point in time, somehow, in some culture in the history of man, right? And so the standards are not absolute standards. Everybody's standard is actually them. Isn't that weird that that would be like that? That's so crazy. But let's say that you're like, well, there is no standards. We can't be held to our standards. Okay, let's pretend like you are the standard. And let's give you to 18. So let's don't count anything against you until you're 18 years old. We're just, you know, childish as a child, foolish as a teenager. Surely we can't count those things against you. Let's start at 18. We put a tape recorder around your neck and we record every single thing that you say out loud, not including the things that you think, just the things that you say that have to do with other people. Things about what they should say. Things about how you think what they should do. Things about how you think what they should believe. Things, ways that you believe how they should live. And we take all of those things in this recording. We get you to the end of your life. You stand before God and God judges you on your standard. Does it fly? If you think it flies, you do not know yourself well enough. We need some counseling sessions. Set up an appointment with me. I think it's only going to take me about 5 minutes though. You don't come out on the other end. If you are the standard for how you should live and you don't come out in your own standard, what's that tell you? There's a debt to pay. You can't even meet your own standard. I have learned this year in some very real ways this thing. Everyone has standards, folks. Everybody does. And they absolutely agree with those standards until this. When that standard begins to inhibit them or restrain them or come into opposition to their situation or their desires, then they are the exception to their standard. You ever done that? I have. Everybody's the exception to their own standard because everybody's situation's unique. Yeah, I believe that, but my situation's different. Well, so is everybody else's in their mind, right? That's the problem with the standard. The second one is, why can't God just forgive? Okay. There's a debt to pay. There's a standard. I don't meet it. Why can't he just forgive me? He's God. Can God just forgive without a payment? What's the answer? Can God choose to forgive? Listen to me carefully. The answer is no. He can't. Not without a price to pay for the debt that is owed. He can't do it. Let's take this in a rational way. There's only two ways, and this is Keller's argument here. There's only two ways that he says, if someone has really wronged you, you feel the reality of the debt. It cannot just be forgotten. It has to be forgiven. And there's only two ways that forgiveness of a debt can occur. There's only two ways for forgiveness of a debt can occur. So there's psychologically and sociologically. Psychological has two. So it's psychological and then A and B, okay? And this is some good notes. Psychologically, the wounded can make the wounder pay the price, right? The oppressed can cause the oppressor to pay. The offended can make the offender pay. How do you do that? Well, practically speaking, you can scream at them and make them pay. You can withhold from them. You can withhold things from them. You can withhold yourself from them. You can give them the silent treatment to make them pay. You can inflict pain on them to make them pay in the way that they've made you pay. You can do that. You can choose that route. Now, theoretically, when a debt is being paid, like when somebody goes to prison and they serve 20 years, when they have served five, their debt is less than it was before they served five. Theoretically, if you're the wounded and you want to make your wounder pay and you choose these ways, theoretically, the debt ought to be getting less. But is that what happens? That's not what happens. Because if you go into the mindset of making that other person pay for what they've done to you, you know what's going to happen? They will never do enough to cancel the debt. It will never be good enough for you. And not only will it never be good enough for you, but the person whom you are making pay will know inherently that there is not enough they can do to pay the debt. they will feel it. They will know it. There's nowhere to go. Psychological B. Or the wounded one can forgive. They can forgive. Does that sound right? Does that sound like the right way to go? Does that sound like some scripture to you? Does that sound like the route of Jesus? It should. Like, you should be going, yes, that's the right answer. The wounded can forgive. That's correct. But while it's the right thing to do, what does that mean? The question is this, is there still a price to pay if that's the route you choose? I don't know. What does forgiveness mean? Here's what forgiveness means. It means that when you want to make them pay, when you want to choose A and cause the wounder to pay, when you want to do that, you don't. So when you want to scream at them, you don't scream at them. When you want to withhold from them, you don't withhold from them. When you want to inflict pain, when you want to give them the silent treatment, you don't do that. When you want to inflict pain on them so they'll feel the kind of hurt that you have felt when they inflicted pain on you, you don't do it. Again, what's the question? Does that cost anything? I don't know. Maybe you should try to find somebody who does that and ask them. What do you think they're going to say? Oh, it costs. It costs dearly. There is a price to pay. Even when you choose forgiveness, there's always a price to pay. Sociologically, let's say there is a crime against someone. And so the criminal has committed a crime. And therefore, when a criminal commits a crime, a victim is always proposed. So if the criminal commits a crime, goes before the judge, and the judge says, you're free to go. No punishment. No price you're going to have to pay. Go on your way. Is there immediate price to be paid on that? If a judge can do that and does that, is there a price? Yes, there's a price in two ways. The first one is to the victim, because what you have done, if you've let the criminal off the hook for a crime they committed, then what you say to the victim is, what you lost, the cost that cost you, the price that it cost you, does not matter. Because no matter what you do to the criminal, there is still a cost, there's still a price to pay, and it's on the victim because they've experienced loss and there's no recompense for it. And who thinks that's right? Nobody. The other way that you pay is society pays, because society pays when you have a criminal that commits a crime and you don't punish their crime and there's no recompense for the crime, then what is the criminal going to do? Can you continue to commit crime? And not only is the criminal going to continue to commit crime, but everybody else that was even thinking about crime has now got a better reason and a bigger reason to commit crime because it's not punished. See, there's a price to pay. There's always a price to pay when a debt is owed. You can't get away from it. And that's before we even get to the theology of God. Just practically and logically speaking, there is a price to pay. There is no such thing as a serious wrong that goes without payment. Without payment, the barrier between the offended and the offender will always exist. There has to be payment. There has to be. Which leads us to this idea of atonement. Learn this word. Know this word. This word is the source of your life if you're a believer in Christ. It's called atonement. In the Old Testament, the word for make atonement is used more than 100 times and carries the meaning of three things specifically. Satisfying God's wrath. That is the word, the theological word that is propitiation. Just means to satisfy the wrath of God. Against sin, of which he is deeply angered at. But when you make atonement, for that wrath. You appease it. The wiping away of sin, that's called expiation. The idea is that you have this whiteboard with every single thing that you've ever done written on it. Every single way you have ever fallen, every single way you have ever failed. I'm not talking about just the actions that people see. I'm talking about the words you have said that nobody hears, the thoughts that you have had that nobody sees. Everything's written on the whiteboard, and when atonement happens, somebody comes along and wipes all of them off and now gives you a clean slate. Your sins have been expiated. The third one is a restoring of a fellowship between God and sinners. That's called reconciliation. The word actually became a theological term in the early 1500s associated with the Protestant Reformation. And there were three primary phrases that tried to tell the story of atonement. Here they are: being put into friendship with God, the restoration of harmony between estranged parties, the restoration of relations between God and sinners. Do you see what atonement is doing? It's taking all of the barrier from all the scriptures I read at the first part of this, and it's all of that brokenness, and it's creating a restored relationship between what has been broken and what has always been holy. And it's the price that is paid to get rid of the barrier so that here's a statement. The idea is that sin has alienated humanity from God and provoked God's anger. God has responded by providing the means of restoring this broken relationship, bringing both sides to a place to where they are once again one. That's what atonement does. It's this substitutionary sacrifice. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Cleanse out the old leaven. That is 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old person, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, a new creation, the old creation for a new creation. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 5. As you really are unleavened, you really are a new creation, an untainted person in Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Why are you those things? Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He is the completed sacrifice for sins. Atonement is the reestablishing what has gone wrong. It's a repairing of what has been broken. It is taking care of all the barriers that have been placed between God and man, sinfulness, that God pours out his wrath on it because he has to. He's holy. He is the judge. He is just. When laws are made, the judge is appointed to execute the laws. And God is the lawmaker, the judge of the laws, and he must judge the laws rightly and recompense them rightly, or he is unjust, which means he is not God any longer. He has to. By his own, he is accountable to him to be the judge of his own law, and he is accountable to make sure that any law that has been broken gets paid for. And that is when he becomes the justifier. See, the one who makes the laws and enforces the laws comes down off the bench and stands in the place of you and I and takes the punishment for the laws that he enforces. Our life is due to him from the beginning to the end. He makes atonement for us. We do not make atonement. Do you get that? Yes, Michael, thank you. What does this have to do with Christmas? Everything. It has everything to do with Christmas. Because you know what Christmas does in our society and in our culture? Here's what Christmas does. It tries to make you feel that things, that all things are right with the world. I heard a stat at the beginning of November about these streaming services. You know what it was? It was about Christmas movies. People started watching Christmas movies like crazy earlier than they've ever started watching Christmas movies before. Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because these Hallmark movies are the epitome of cinematic masterpieces. I mean, there is good acting. The stories are phenomenal. The budgets are gigantic. I mean, these people, if you hadn't seen Hallmark movies, you better get on it. These are good, right? Is that why you watch a Hallmark movie? Is that why you watch Elf? Because that is just the best. Some of you are like, yes, of course. It's the best movie ever made, ever. No, it's not. It's not. No, it's not. It just makes you, it just like lightens the load. It makes you feel like things are all right with the world. Christmas is the story that the opposite is true. Do you understand? We don't have a Christmas. We don't have an Advent. And the little baby Jesus doesn't exist unless things are all wrong with the world because there's no need. There's no need. If you're okay by yourself, or even if you can make you okay, Jesus, the baby, Christmas, not a thing. Not a thing. The baby is here because the baby has to accomplish something that only he can accomplish. And the need for him to accomplish it is based on the brokenness of the world. And what he has to accomplish is atonement. He's got to pay the price for the debt because nobody or nothing else can pay it. And if it's not paid, the price of the punishment of the debt is death. And you and I don't have a shot. Not a shot. This is the Christmas story. That's the Christmas story. I love, like in Luke 2, you probably read Luke 2 with your family. I hope you read Luke 2 with your family. It's my favorite part of Luke 2 is Simeon. Simeon sums up everything I've been saying in 10 verses. In his little story in Luke 2, 25 to 35. Luke 2, 25 through 35, here's Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's provision. So he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms and he blessed God and he said this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon said this, he blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, he looks at Mary and he says to her, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, A sword will pierce through your own soul so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. On day 8 of little baby Jesus' life, there's this man named Simeon and says in his own words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." 8 days in. Because he understood. Simeon mentions peace and salvation. Because what does the atonement provide? Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, faith in what? The atonement, the price of the Lamb. Because we have believed that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, and specifically that applies to me, we have justification. And when you have justification, which means you are made right before God, when you have been justified before God, it means you have been made right before Him. When we have rightness before God, here's what Romans 5 says, we have peace with God. Peace. And peace simply means this. It is the end of all enmity and warfare. Peace. An inward peace. A peace that is unhindered by whatever the world strife is at the moment. This is why in Luke 2 it says, the angels proclaim peace on earth for whom His gracious kindness rests. John the Baptist was saying two main things in his proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's what he's saying. There is not one person who resides in the world, who has ever resided in the world, who ever will reside in the world, that does not need their sin taken away. Two, there is no one who can do it but the Lamb who has come to do it. That's the summary of John the Baptist. You know what? The baby Jesus means? Really? It means, Matt Hall, your sins are forgiven. David Ramey, your sins are forgiven. Tabitha Rosini, your sins are forgiven. Jonathan Walters, your sins are forgiven. Rob, your sins are forgiven. That's what it means. That's the Christmas story. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Don't miss it. Don't let your kids miss it. I'm not saying don't have fun. I'm not saying don't enjoy Christmas. Don't have your family stuff. We've got ours, and I look forward to it like crazy. But the Christmas story is not all things are right with the world. It is all things are wrong with the world, and we have peace in the midst of it. That's the Christmas story. Let me pray for you. Father, we cannot see our sin for what it is. Therefore, we cannot see your grace for what it is. And we will never see it in full until we stand before you one day and see the great dichotomy between our brokenness and your grace. But Father, be kind to us help us, give us the courage we need to understand it just a little more deeply this season. If so, we would be so grateful and so blessed to see the reality of the Christmas story. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.